Our afternoon session is to be led by our brother Tom Asbill, speaking to us about the last days to help us to understand the days we are living in. He has no reading, so we will turn it over to our brother Tom.
Brother Miller was kind enough to remind me that this afternoon's activities interfere with nap time, so we'll try to be as timely as practical today. I look at the fifth chapter of the book of James. We, of course, see it as being typical of events in the last days. And what I tend to see more than anything else here is that these elect sojourners of the dispersion, that is, the Jewish believers of the early first century, these brethren were facing some very serious issues, both from within the ecclesia and from without. And as a result of these difficulties that were facing these brethren, they were about to be put to the test, seriously put to the test. Because within just a few years, it would not only be problems from within, wars and fightings from within, but it would be physical persecution. And the brethren were being encouraged by James as best he could to encourage these brethren, to motivate these brethren by pointing out that endurance, patience, faith are the key elements in running the race that is set before them. Typically, when we see that word blessed, we think, obviously, of happy. And in the first chapter of James, in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And when I think about the word blessed, knowing that it typically means happy, and think about the reward that is promised for this faithful endurance, I tend to think that happy is something of an understatement. But the word blessed is from the Greek makarios, meaning to be supremely blessed, to be very happy, or to be very fortunate. We are supremely blessed for having the fortitude and the perseverance to persist in a state of understanding in spite of counter influences or opposition or discouragement. So being blessed in the complete sense of the word requires strength of mind and steadfastness and determination. And as our brother Jim pointed out this morning, it doesn't make any difference how determined we are, how faithful we are. We're never going to be able to put God in our debt. So it requires all the mercy from our Heavenly Father. Determination, but mercy as well. Luke records in the 14th chapter of Acts that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had confirmed the minds of many, or the souls of many, in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch. And they exhorted the brethren there to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. They must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation meaning pressure, anguish, or burden in the Greek. And my experience with human beings is that when we are exposed to too much pressure, too much anguish, too much burden, we eventually will get our fill of it. And we go to seeking ways to alleviate this pressure or this anguish that we are being put under. And that can be a cause of alarm amongst the brethren today and back then, and it's today as well. It's a situation that requires exhortation and encouragement, which is why James opened his letter to the elect saying, "Count it all joy when you fall into these divers temptations, for the trying of your faith worketh patience." In the face of tribulation, one can never lose sight of the object of his faith. So then, as Christ endured by focusing on the joy that was set before him, they too, the brethren of those days, could gain strength by remembering why they had subjected themselves to the fiery darts of the wicked. They remembered because the reason was that they knew what things that God had prepared for those that love Him. And sometimes I ask myself the same question when times get bad. When I get to feeling bad, I ask myself, why did I put myself in this position? Well, it's because ultimately we know what the reward is. And hopefully, if we're faithful unto the end and through the mercy of God, we will be rewarded duly. During the 21st century, we also are faced with our own set of trials and difficulties. We face problems from within the ecclesia as well as from without. But far and away, the more difficult of these is the problems that we face from within the ecclesia. As in James's day, chapter 4, verse 1, we see wars and fightings. Now, our intent this afternoon is not to enumerate what these verbal wars and fightings consist of. We only point this out as one means of identifying the times in which we live as that call the end of the days. It's a sign of the times. Of these days, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, saying, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." In recent years, we have had a number of these fables of the harlot being incorporated into the truth. And as a result of that incorporation, the truth is therefore nullified. And concerning those fables and the itching ears that desire to hear them, we're reminded of the words of Isaiah that are recorded in his 30th chapter, when Israel said, "Prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." These smooth things suggest flattery. So flatter us with words that make us feel good. And even today, in the 21st century, that's what most modern religion is all about, expressing love and feeling good about ourselves. And that is rapidly coming into the body as well, that type of humanistic thinking. And we see it as the end of days, a sign of the end of days. And one of our difficulties today is that we have become complacent, like Brother Mike was talking about this morning. We become self-satisfied, we're affable, and so we have aligned ourselves with the ecclesia at Laodicea, which reflects the attitude of Ephraim in Hosea the 12th chapter. It said, "I am become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." This is that spiritual lukewarmness that the Spirit addresses in Revelation the 3rd chapter when he says of that insipid, tasteless Laodicean posture, "I am about to spew thee out." And it's this type of attitude that is deemed by the Spirit as unpalatable and sickening, yet it is nonetheless a sign of the times. We, brethren, have fallen into that Laodicean era and that Laodicean attitude of apathy. Paul writes to Timothy in speaking of those last days, then extant, and refers to them as perilous times. So then, taking an antitypical lesson from the Apostle Paul, we think our times also fall within the scope of the definition of that word perilous. Perilous being from this Greek word simply means difficult and dangerous and furious, and it comes from a root that suggests to reduce in strength. To reduce in strength. So then, dangerous and furious, no doubt, are words that are applicable to the events of the Jewish-Roman conflict of the first century, whereas difficult and losing strength certainly could apply to us today. And from the third chapter of Revelation, again, the Spirit says of the Ecclesia at Philadelphia in verse 8, "For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." And Brother Thomas and Brother Mansfield aligns the status of the ecclesias, and here we use the word ecclesia as representative of the whole body of the ecclesias, but Brother Thomas, Brother Mansfield aligns the status of the ecclesias with certain periods in history where conditions in the ecclesia would likely correlate to that described in Revelation 2 and 3. From the Logos edition of Eureka on Volume 1, page 428. These are Brother Thomas's dates. Brother Thomas aligns the Ephesian ecclesia, or the seven ecclesias, with the seven seals of Revelation 6. And he has the period of a little strength correlating to that of 311 to 324, which was the time when paganism was overthrown in the Roman Empire. And Christianity took its place, and it was a time when the persecution of the brethren eased for a little while, and a period of strength arose amongst the brethren, and they were able to preach the truth and to feel comfortable in doing it, but it didn't last long. And then he has that Laodicean epic beginning in 324 A.D. and continuing until the advent of Christ. And then in the Apocalypse epitomized on page 39 and 40, Brother Mansfield has these same ecclesias, and he aligns them beginning in 96 A.D., and he spreads them out over the course of history down to about 1947 and continuing from there to the Advent. And he shows that period of a little strength beginning in 1847 and continuing until 1947. And we all know that during that period, Elpis Israel was written, Eureka was written, all of our pioneer brethren spoke and taught the truth in those days, and we can refer to that particular period in history as the period of the pioneers. And it was during that period that the truth was rediscovered, and unfortunately, beginning about, well, not necessarily 1948, but shortly after the Second World War, the Victorian Age, the morals of the Victorian Age began to taper off, and morals became loose, and humanism began to take its toll in the United States. And from about 1947, or shortly after the Second World War, the Laodicean period began, and it was to continue from there until the Advent. So then, if we follow this line of reasoning, it of necessity means that we have transitioned from a period of a little strength to that of apathy, and in the process, our strength has been reduced. Now, as much as we may dislike these situations, we nonetheless are forced to admit that they are, in fact, signs of the times. They are milestones. These, brethren, are perilous times. Luke 18, verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" And in, I believe it's in the September issue of the 1885 Christadelphian, there's a quote in there from Brother Thomas, and Brother Thomas says that in the last days, the truth would be reduced to a corporal's guard. And I believe he was right. But the greatest witness that we have today, and the greatest witness that we have to the fact that we live in the end of the days, is the existence of the nation of Israel. Many chapters in the Bible speak of a latter-day regathering of God's people, and what we have seen in Palestine since the early 20th century is testament to the veracity of those scriptures. And if you will, let's look at the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll read verses 2 and 3, and then 7 and 9. 7 through 9. Zechariah 12, verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day shall I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered together against it." In verse 7, "And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and as the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will come to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." These verses speak of a latter-day Israel whose capital city would be a stone whose would be difficult or almost impossible to move. That is, it would be a burden. In modern times, the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel no doubt has been a burden to the nations of the world, and especially since 1917, and Israel and Jerusalem will continue to be a burdensome stone until the nations of the earth determine amongst themselves that they shall rid themselves of this burden. And when they do that, it shall be at that juncture that Yahweh will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And in this whole process, we understand from verse 7 that the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Why Judah first? Because Judah is occupying the land at the time that this catastrophe happens. So he will save the tents of Judah first simply because they're there. Ephraim is not there. In Help Us Israel, page 454, this is the Logos edition, Brother Thomas says, "The truth is, there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second after it, but both are pre-millennial. For God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first." A 100 years before Israel became a state, Brother Thomas predicted that a premillennial colonization of Palestine by the Jews, one that would be established on purely political principles, would be found in Palestine. And brethren, that's exactly what we see today, a premillennial colonization of Palestine. And because Israel is there today, they believe that they have done all of this on their own. They think that the fact that they exist and that they are strong and they have a mighty army, that they have done all these things for themselves and they had no help from anybody. As a matter of fact, they think that they did it in spite of everybody's resistance to them. Paul Billington has a website that's called BibleInTheNews.com. And back in February, there was during these the elections in Israel, there was a speech that Benjamin Netanyahu gave, and this was in part of that speech was in this Bible magazine. And Paul Billington quotes Benjamin Netanyahu, and notice how many times he says "we" in here. He says, we have to fight for Zionism. We have to show the reason why we're here, the reason why we should fight for this country, the reason why we should keep this country, the reason why we should protect Jerusalem. It's our heritage. It is the rock on which we stand. And no country that respects itself, that educates itself on this heritage, has lost this battle. These are the things that we are going to do. These are the things that we are going to do. Security, the quest for peace, the economy, and education. Who else is going to do it? Who else is going to do this? Who's going to face up to Iran? Who will uproot the terror? Who will reform the economy, reform our educational systems, protect the jobs, protect Jerusalem, protect the Golan? Who is going to do this? There's only one party that will do it, and that party is our party, the Likud. And the Likud, I believe, is something of a right, slightly right-wing liberal party headed up in Jerusalem by Benjamin Netanyahu. And Paul Billington says of this speech that Benjamin Netanyahu spoke, he says, this Zionism that Netanyahu says he wants to foster is one based on political ideals. As John Thomas put it in his book, Help Us Israel, over 150 years ago, the premillennial colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and so it is. What we have in Israel today is that premillennial colonization. I don't want to overwork that phrase there, but I think it's necessary that we understand that what we see there is not the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. What we see in Israel today is a premillennial colonization of Palestine by Judah. Brother Thomas wrote, Help Us Israel, page 452, the restoration of Israel is a most important feature in the divine economy. It is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God. For they are the kingdom, having been constituted such by the covenant at Sinai, as it is written, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Page 454. There is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. Second stage of the restoration of Israel, we believe, will occupy most of 30 years or so, after the Holy Land has been secured by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or namely the Rainbowed Angel. And then it will be Revelation 18, verse 4, that comes to pass. It says, for then the command goes forth, come ye out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, or excuse me, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And it will be at that time that the nations of Israel, the remaining Israelites, will be called out of the world, that they partake not of the sins of the people. So then, at present, the stage is set. Israel is confident. The Russian bear has now awakened from his hibernation. And as of January this year, circumstances have now arisen in Israel that continues to focus the world's attention on Jewish affairs. It was only hours after the Gaza ceasefire on January the 18th that Israel announced the discovery of a major natural gas field off its northern Mediterranean coast city of Haifa. In Business Week magazine, subheading was Israeli gas find tips energy balance. This is one of the most significant prospects that we have ever tested, and appears to be the largest discovery in the company's history, says Charles Davidson, chairman and CEO of Houston-based Noble Energy, the U.S. partner in the consortium. It's estimated that the gas find that Israel now has would supply Israel's energy need for the next two decades, and it most likely will, because now they say that that gas find is actually 60% larger than what they had originally thought. They thought it was around 3 trillion cubic feet. Now they're saying it's about 5 trillion cubic feet. So the impact that that is going to have, or possibly could have, is that if Israel becomes a gas exporter, that's going to put her in competition with some folks from up north, namely Russia. And they're not making any gestures that they're going to do that right now, but they've got plenty of gas, extra gas now to do it with. And no sooner did that announcement come forth than this hit the newspaper. In the Jerusalem Post, Israel's new natural gas bonanza could ignite conflict with Lebanon, fanning the flames with Lebanon. Lebanon is claiming that part of the Tamar natural gas reserve is in Lebanese territorial waters. So no sooner did Israel say, well, look at all this gas we found in Lebanon, says, well, part of that's ours. Thank you for finding it. So now we've got a little conflict, or a potential conflict, between Lebanon and Israel. Now, this next slide here probably requires a little bit of explanation, but for the last 2 or 3 years, the United States has been selling weapons at Israel's protest to Lebanon. And they've been furnishing things like small arms and Humvees and ammunition and small things like that. And Lebanon continues to want them to sell them some big, heavy weapons. And my understanding is that right now there's a deal on the table where they're going to sell them some M60 tanks, which is an outdated version of the M1A1 Abrams. So that's still on the table. That has not come around yet. And then in the Los Angeles Times, they have a section in that called Babylon and Beyond, and they have news from the Middle East. Los Angeles Times, it says, if the United States is not willing to deliver the heavy weapons that Lebanon seeks, no problem. Russia will do it. In a move to provoke the U.S. and its ally Israel, Russia will give Lebanon 10 Mikoyan MiG-29 fighter jets as a donation. And then a little bit later on in that same article, it says, well, Lebanon's decided to intensify military technological cooperation with Russia. So now we have 10 Mikoyan MiG-29s, which is the cream of the crop. There's not a fighter jet out there that's much better, except the United States Raptor. But nonetheless, now we have these heavy weapons in Lebanon, which, of course, is on Israel's northern border. So we've got all these things then that we can couple together that point to the fact that, yes, we do see some significant events going on in and around Israel as all of these latter-day players then unwittingly maneuver themselves into position for Armageddon. Brethren, we see troublous times within the ecclesias, and we have signs from without all clearly telling us that we have approached the era of the end of the days. Let's look at 2 Peter, the first chapter. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The Apostle Peter here is telling us that prophecy is a light shining in a dark place. And that's what we have in this dark world around us. We have this prophecy that is a light, that's a motivation, and it is a means for us to remain steadfast and unmovable in these last days, because in so doing, there, brethren, is great reward. So then, in view of all these things that are happening in the Mideast, and in view of what Peter says here, I guess we could say, what manner of persons ought we to be?